Well, this is a very small pulpity thing. Let's pray before we come to look at God's word together. Heavenly Father, as we have just sung, we pray that you would search our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us by your word, and that we would be awake and alert, ready to hear, ready to heed, willing to respond. We pray that you'd help us in this by your Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen. So we're looking at the churches in Revelation, and if you haven't noticed, that wasn't the letter to the church in Sardis. We didn't read it yet because I want to read it with you, and I want it to land perhaps the way that it might have landed on Sardis, in the church at Sardis. So sit back and imagine you're the church in Sardis. You've been called together as a church. Hey, maybe it was a special weekend even, because the Apostle John has sent us a letter. That's right, our little church has had a letter sent from John himself, that great apostle. And so you can imagine the anticipation building as the messenger from John comes out to the front and unrolls his scroll and prepares to read. And he says, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive." Wow. Imagine hearing that. That's exciting. The initial quiet perhaps is disturbed as the messenger has to pause as everyone in the room looks around at one another. You can imagine leaning over to your neighbours. John's heard of us. He's heard that we're alive. We're known to be a thriving and vibrant and healthy church. And that's vitally important for us to realise as we come to this text. Sardis has a reputation for lively Christianity. If you walked into this church as an outsider, you would think, now here are Christians. Here is a church where Jesus is loved. This must be a taste of heaven. Everyone can see it. We don't just think this about ourselves. Everyone else is saying it. We've got a reputation. Perhaps there are a people coming in, moving into the area to come to our church. You know, it's our pastor who gets consulted when other churches are looking at how to be a healthy, vibrant church. They've heard about Sardis, and so they call our pastor and say, "How do we do it? What are you doing here?" Can you imagine how that feels when that first sentence lands? You have a reputation. I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive. And as the quiet settles again, the messenger restarts. "But you are dead." Silence. You can hear a pin drop. Stomachs tighten. Hearts leap up into their throats. What did he just say? Into our stunned silence, the messenger keeps speaking. "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent, for if you do not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come." Sardis was a thriving Christian church that everyone was impressed by. They had a reputation for being alive. They thought they were alive. Everything seemed like it was going really well on the outside, and these crushing words land on them. "You are dead. Wake up. Repent. Turn. God is unimpressed by you. And if you do not wake up, if you do not repent, if you do not turn, I'm going to come and attack you, and you're not going to see me coming." The messenger continues. You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The letter ends with hope, doesn't it? Not only are there a few people in the church in Sardis who have not fallen into the same dead situation as the majority of the church, but there's also a possibility that others will turn. Some who are dying, some whom Jesus is ready to attack and to destroy, will overcome and will have Jesus not attack them, but instead clothe them and confess their name before God. And so as we go back and look at this letter in a little bit more detail, I'd like to do so under 4 points. The first is that this letter speaks to every church and to every Christian. The second is that our reputation before men is irrelevant. And the third point, I'd like to look at the likely problem in Sardis, and the fourth is how to be alive. Firstly, this letter speaks to every church and every Christian. Our temptation when we read a passage like this is to think, well, that's not me. That's not us. The dead churches are the liberal churches, right? They're out there somewhere with Christians who are denying the inspiration of Scripture, and they're affirming same-sex marriage or bowing to some other popular opinion of the day. Or perhaps it's even those churches that just aren't theologically as rigorous as we are. They've gone down some unusual, you know, odd theological rabbit hole. Whatever it is, we just know that the dead churches are over there somewhere. They're not here. But we must take these words seriously. We must read them with trembling. You know, we sang a prayer like we did just now. We should pray that prayer with fear in our hearts. Lord, search me and know my heart, know my thoughts. And I know that this should be read with trembling because the Spirit expressly tells us so. He says he's speaking these words to us, to Smithfield Baptist, to Des Moines Baptist. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, it says in verse 6. That's repeated on all of these letters. These letters are to all Christian churches everywhere for all time. But also consider that Jesus is writing a letter to Sardis, which they are going to read. They haven't departed so far from the truth that they're not reading letters from the Apostle John, from Jesus himself. They haven't given up on the Scriptures. The liberal churches aren't reading their Bibles. Jesus sounds the alarm and expects them to turn and to hear it. They're people who are engaging with Christ. This is a church that looks very much alive and is still practicing the disciplines of Christianity. They have a form of godliness, but they're denying its power, as Paul describes in 2 Timothy 3:5. So many of the warnings in the Bible are like this, directed to people who are following Jesus, reading their Bibles, having quiet times, listening to sermons. This means that Sardis didn't think they were dead. No one else thought they were dead. But Jesus did. It's possible to look really good and yet be dead. It's possible to be a thriving, active, zealous, theological, culturally engaged, excited, busy church and yet be dead. It is entirely possible that everyone looking in thinks that a church is doing really well. All the while, Jesus is plotting and planning to come as a thief in the night and destroy them. If this is true at a church level, how much more so at an individual level? And you can see this clearly in the text as well. For Jesus calls out to the individuals in the church to assess themselves. It's clear that there are some who are faithful and that there are some in the church who are dead. Look at verse 4. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. So Jesus is not just assessing the church corporately, he's assessing them individually as well. I may look like an upright, outstanding Christian. I may work hard in my church. I may know a lot about the Bible. I may have read many good books. I may do all the right things. I might attend church twice on Sunday, Bible studies, family worship. I'm even on the cleaning roster. I'm exemplary. Everyone looks at me and says, that man's alive. But this letter to the church in Sardis teaches us that that man may well be dead. As far as Jesus is concerned, he looks on and he sees someone wrinkled, rotting, dying, dead, and he's ready to destroy. So if Jesus now has your attention, let's look at our next point. The second point is that your reputation before men is irrelevant. Look at verse 1. Jesus says, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. And at the end of verse 2, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Jesus' point is very simple. Your reputation is irrelevant. What you think of yourself is irrelevant. Now, having a good reputation is a good thing. Proverbs 22:1 says that a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. A reputation is a good thing. Jesus is not saying that if you have a reputation for being alive, then you most certainly are dead, right? Not all people who are known as godly Christians are dying Christians. But the message to the church at Sardis shows us that it is entirely possible to have a good reputation and yet be dead in the eyes of Jesus. Think of it like two circles. One circle has those people who have a good reputation before men, and one circle has those people who are dead and dying inside. Those two circles overlap. They're not completely the same, but they overlap. And the point is that this is all that matters in your life. This is all that matters in my life. What does Jesus think of you? When God looks at the works of our churches, does he see complete works? When the Holy Spirit observes our Christian activity, what does he see? This is what we must consider and pray over. This is what we're praying when we sing that hymn that we did. The only thing that matters is what God thinks about you. C.S. Lewis once wrote that he heard a famous preacher say that the most important thing in your life is what you think when you think about God. I think he's referring to A.W. Tozer. It's a very common saying. Lewis says, I disagree. I disagree. That's not the most important thing in your life. He says, what's far more important is what God thinks about you. Jesus reiterates these words in Matthew 7. He teaches us about that great day when he'll reveal what he really thinks of our religion. And again, in Matthew 7, it's the Sermon on the Mount, which is preached to people who are following Jesus, who look like they've left their jobs for the day to hear a sermon on a mountain out in the desert somewhere. And Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? It seems that that's something Sardis could have said back to Jesus, right? When he writes this letter to them. They could have said, Lord, haven't you heard about all that we're doing in your name? Haven't you seen our evangelistic activities? Haven't you seen how many people come to our church camps? Haven't you seen our sermons? Haven't you seen our Bible studies? Haven't you seen all these things that we do in your name? And Jesus says, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus is saying, I don't care. I don't care what your outward works looked like. I don't care who you claimed to be serving. I don't care what activities you did. You cast out demons in my name. I'm unimpressed. You preached in my name. So what? I never knew you. Your reputation before men makes no difference at all to my assessment of you. Your outward displays of religion, your fasting, your Bible reading every morning, your theological knowledge, I don't care. I never knew you. Depart from me. We read earlier about King Saul. I think he's an example of what it looks like to be Sardis. Saul was an outstanding Israelite. He was a winning king of God's people. He defeated the Philistines. We read that list of people he defeated. He secured the territory of Israel on every side. He was gathering people to himself. Every time he found strong men, he put them in places of leadership. The best soldiers, best people. And then he goes and he wins a great battle against the Amalekites. He defeats them with hardly any effort at all, and he takes all their plunder. But all this work was tainted. All this work meant nothing to God. Samuel had told Saul to destroy everything and to take no spoils at all. And so even though in the eyes of all the people of Israel, Saul looked like a victorious king who was following God and leading God's people, even though he looked like he's succeeding in life, Samuel comes to confront Saul and to essentially say, wake up, you look like you're winning all the wars, your people are gathering around you, you look like you're gaining momentum, but your works are not complete before God and you must repent. And this is the warning for us. This is why I brought this example in. Because what did Saul do? What did Saul do when he's confronted with this truth or with this call to repentance? Well, he ducks and weaves, doesn't he? When Samuel asks directly, why can I hear all these animals? What's this bleating I hear? Saul responds by trying to sound pious. Well, the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen so that we could sacrifice them to the Lord. Look at the things we're doing in God's name. And after Saul makes this first excuse, I want to bring that into Sardis and think about if Sardis were to respond to this letter like Saul responded to Samuel, what would they be saying? They'd be saying, well, all these things, we're doing them for you, Lord. They'd just sort of deflect and say, no, we are serving you. They'd ignore it. And so after Saul makes this first excuse, Samuel goes on again to Saul, more directly, you didn't obey the voice of the Lord. And Saul responds again by deflecting. But I have obeyed. I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the best plunder to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal, he says. He doubles down on his excuse. He makes it all the people's fault and still insists, we're trying to serve God here. Why are you getting all up in our face? Now, soon after that, again, if you think about that in terms of Sardis, what would that response have looked like? Sardis, here's the letter. People in the pews of Sardis hear the letter and they say, well, yeah, like that guy, I agree with you. I agree with you, Jesus. The guy over there, he's probably like that, you know? But we're just trying to serve you. Like that's the sort of attitude he has. And it's after this that the Spirit of God departs from Saul. And one commentator comments that The Spirit departed from Saul despite the fact that he presented himself as a paradigm of piety. Right? Saul's not denying God. Saul's not saying, look, I don't care, I'm going to live in my sin. He's saying, look, I'm just serving God here. I'm just serving God. Let's not be like Saul. Jesus has given us this passage in Revelation to remind us that it's so easy to look good, but to be dying on the inside. See, it's so easy to put on a facade. It's really possible to look alive and yet be completely unpleasing to God. We need to take Christ's words to Sardis seriously and search ourselves, because our reputation before men is irrelevant. The only thing that matters in life is what God thinks about us. The Pharisees are another example, aren't they? They're well-respected religious leaders. They're out there seeking to serve God. They're the pious ones. They're the ones who are going to church. They're the ones who are reading the scriptures. They're the ones who are seeking to bring their life in subjection to God's word. And Jesus looks at them and says, you're whitewashed tombs. You look good. You're all pretty on the outside, but you stink of death on the inside. Is this what my life is like? Is this what our churches are like? Is this what your life is like? May God convict us if it is. May God help us to actually pause and to take his word seriously and to consider and to pray over this and to ask God to know our thoughts, to examine us, and to awaken us to something in our life that we may need to repent of. And it strikes me that this could be a way that you view any part of your life. I suspect we all have parts of our life that where we hide away a rotting corpse. Where we cover over so no one can see it. And we just harbor it there in the corner. Jesus is saying, wake up and repent. Now, as we work deeper into this letter of to the church at Sardis, we need to ask the question, what was it that they were failing at? They clearly weren't entertaining They clearly weren't entertaining sin, outward, you know, sexual sin and idolatry like Thyatira was. They looked good. So what was wrong? What was going wrong? You know, are we meant to not look good? Is that the solution? We need to identify the problem before we can work out what the solution is. Now, this letter doesn't tell us directly what the problem is, but I think that Jesus does give us some clues. For a start, Jesus' reference to coming like a thief against the church is probably a reference to an actual attack that took place at Sardis. The town of Sardis has a section of the city that's built high up on a steep mountain. So imagine a mountain with steep, rocky, slippery sides with a flat top, and they put a fortress right there so that the walls of the fortress were right on the edge of the top of the mountain. So you imagine now trying to attack that citadel. You have to scramble up this shaly, rocky face of a hill, and then you find yourself on a slope, a slippery slope, with a wall in front of you. It's impenetrable. And that's exactly what the people of Sardis thought. They thought their city was unable to be defeated. They were so strong. They were so well set up, so well defended. In fact, ancient pagan prophecies said that Sardis could never be captured. Sardis as a town was full of pride. But in 547 BC, before this letter was written, Sardis was defeated. And again, in a similar way, in 218 BC. The first time, Cyrus the Persian besieged the highly protected citadel but could not get in the gates. Every time Persian soldiers scrambled up this slope, they were repelled by the defenses. But then, one soldier found a poorly guarded way up the hill. He climbed up in the dead of night, he killed a single guard who was posted on sentry there, and then quietly called the rest of the Persian army to follow him. He found the one way in, and the city fell. Jesus is probably using the language of a surprise attack to call to mind this defeat. Perhaps the church at Sardis was following the footsteps of the city of Sardis. Perhaps they'd become so strong in their outward appearance of Christianity that they'd become proud. They had the attendance numbers. They had the budget. They had the young men coming up through the ranks. They had the ministries. They had the reputation. So much so that they'd stopped being dependent upon God and had become self-reliant. They'd become proud of their own achievements. I think this is very likely the case. And it's so easy for a church to do. So easy for a Christian to do. Pride is so insidious. It creeps into our hearts with hardly a sound and starts whispering its delicious lies to our ready ears. Pride speaks to us and says, look at what you've built. Look at how well you're doing. Look at how hard you're working. No one else works like that. Oh, don't you just wish that there were more Christians who took the Christian life as seriously as you do? Why are we the only ones who are doing this or who are doing that? Why are other churches so struggling to fill their pews or to make up their budget when we are having no trouble at all? They must be doing something wrong, and we must be doing something right. The devilish voice of our proudful hearts takes many forms, but it will typically start talking after we've made a little progress somewhere. And this is what makes it so dangerous. Pride speaks to those who are succeeding. And then, without knowing it, we fall further than where we started, but we don't look like we're falling. Right? Because we still look good. We're still doing all the same things. John Winthrop, he was one of the first governors of Massachusetts colony in the early 1600s when the Puritans were settling over there. And he wrote in his diary, he said, searching my heart at last, I found the world had stolen away my love from my God, and that I was growing from depending upon him to trusting in my prayers and outward duties. And so, not diligently observing my heart as I should have done, the devil had gotten within me and had deceived me. You see, he was still praying. He was still performing his outward duties. He was still looking good, but he, by the grace of God, had sensed that there was a dryness. There was something wrong. God had answered the prayer that we prayed. He'd heard the voice of Jesus to the church at Sardis, as it were. And he'd gone, something's wrong here. Something's not right. And he realized it's pride, it's spiritual pride. He still looked good. But he'd fallen. The world, it's amazing how he describes it. The world had stolen away my love from my God. But what did that look like in his life? It looked like a diligent Christian. So what did he do? He said, I acknowledged my unfaithfulness and pride of heart, and I turned again to my God and humbled my soul before him, and he returned and accepted me. And so I renewed my covenant of walking with my God and watching my heart and ways. O God, forsake me not. The wise man Agur, I'm not sure how you pronounce it, he writes this in Proverbs 30, verse 8 to 9. He says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is this Lord? He understood the temptations of our human heart. We would all do well to pray a similar prayer, I think, in every area of our life. Lord, keep me humble. Do not give me more success than I can handle. In my marriage, in my parenting, in my Christian life, in our church, in my work, in my finances, keep me dependent upon you. And that brings us to another clue that suggests that pride was the issue, and that is the solution that Jesus prescribed. And this is our fourth point, how to live. Look at verse 2 and 3, where Jesus tells Sardis how to get out of this dreadful situation and be revived back to life again. Verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you received and heard, hold fast and repent. They're told to do five things. Watch or wake up. Strengthen what remains. Number 3, remember how you originally heard and received the gospel. Number 4, keep that. Hold fast to it. Number 5, repent. Jesus is saying, awake, wake up to your need. You think you're alive, but you need to see that you are dying and are in desperate need of grace. Go back to your roots. Go back to the gospel. Remember how you are a sinner under the wrath of God. Go back to knowing that you are a worm, an unfaithful servant, a traitorous creature, an unclean person. Be humbled once again. Go back to the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and see that your only hope in life and death lies in Him. Remember how you at the first cast yourself wholly on His grace and mercy. And I think this is key. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, remember what you received. He says, remember how you received. Jesus is not just calling the church at Sardis to remember the facts of the gospel, which they would be well aware of, right? This is an outstanding church. They're probably preaching the gospel and speaking the gospel to one another all the time. But Jesus says, recall the attitude that you had. Recall the manner in which you received the gospel when you first received it. Do you recall what it was like? Do you recall sensing your need before God? Your utter sinfulness, your utter desperation. Do you remember seeing Jesus crushed for your iniquities? Can you see Him pouring His life out to pay for all the rebellion in your heart? Can you see Him calling to you? Come to me if you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you life and rest. And do you remember the relief, knowing that everything is paid for and that it didn't cost you a cent? Do you remember the gratitude that flooded your heart? It's the how you received that's important. Jesus is saying to Sardis, you know these truths. He says, strengthen what remains. It's there, right there in front of you, Sardis. It's being preached from your pulpits. But now hear them once again as if for the first time. Hear them and don't be bored. Hear your desperate need and hold fast to these truths every week, every day. Live as one who needs Jesus and has at last found forgiveness and grace at the cross of Christ. Because when you remember how you received the gospel and when you hold fast to it with determined hands of a sinner who knows his only hope is in Christ, you will then realize that any progress you have made in your Christian life is not because of you. It's instead the work of God in you. When we recall how we received the gospel, we will know that there's nothing good in us that could have achieved anything that we see in our life. I'll remember that Christ took me from being dead and made me alive and is the only one who can keep me alive. And I will live then a life that is totally dependent upon God and gives all the glory back to God for anything that He does in me and through me. And this may be another emphasis being made by Christ in this passage. Remember, it's not what you received, but it's how you received. But you could also read it with this emphasis. Remember how you received. You received all of this. Sardis, you received it. The gospel is something you received. And this again smashes our pride and our self-reliance. In fact, everything in life is received. Your breath is received. Your life is received. You didn't choose to be alive. God made you alive physically. You can't make your heart beat. God gives you a heartbeat. Salvation is received. Sanctification is received. Our reputation before men is received. You can't force men to think well of you. God gives grace so that men might think well of you. If you have a reputation, that's the only reason you have one. Your progress, your full pews, your budget, your lively Christian conversation, all of it is a gift given by God. Remember how you received? Everything is received. And that brings us low, doesn't it? Makes us dependent upon God. It destroys our pride. The way that Jesus is described in verse 1 emphasizes this idea as well, that I think pride is the problem here and dependence is the answer. Jesus is described as he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And the seven spirits is a reference to chapter 1, verse 4. And he's not referring, I think, to different spirits, but is speaking of the perfection of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is perfect in every way and is powerful to work in us that which is well-pleasing in the sight of God. And Jesus holds the Spirit in his hands. You're filled with the Spirit? It's because you received it from Jesus. And remember how you received it? By faith, as a gift, eagerly, desperately, needily. True, vital, alive religion is Spirit-filled religion. We must never lose sight of this. We believe that God works through ordinary means in this present age. He uses tools like the Bible, the preaching of the word, the singing of hymns, corporate and private prayer, Christians talking to one another and encouraging one another. They're ordinary things, but we must never think that they are mechanistic. That if you just do them, if you just read your Bible, if you just pray, if you just do these things, then that's good. You'll be a good Christian. It's not true. All of these things are useless unless the Spirit of God works through them in your life, in the life of our church. And Jesus is the one who gives the Spirit. You never graduate from the gospel and you never graduate from your need of the Spirit of God. One little illustration that came to me is, you know, we can think when we hear things like this that we need to keep coming back to the gospel and keep believing the gospel and keep trusting the gospel, that means that we're not meant to make any progress in life. But think about it like this instead. Your Christian life is like a car traveling down a road. What do you put in the car? You put petrol in the car, right? And if you've got a petrol car, it runs on petrol, and you don't put diesel in it. You put diesel in it and it stops running. The car dies. That's how the gospel works. The gospel fuels the Christian life, and it pushes the car down the road. It really does. And it is always the gospel. You don't get to a point where you can stop putting gospel in and start putting your own works in. Doesn't work that way. The car stops. It dies like the church in Sardis. Keep putting the gospel in. Keep putting dependence upon God in. Keep relying on Him. The message of Jesus to Sardis is serious, stark, and shocking, but it's not all bad news. Jesus ends his letter with some encouragement. It seems that not all of the Christians at Sardis were self-deceived. Some were faithfully following Christ. Look at verse 4 to 6 with me. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, what do you think about these Christians? Do you think these commended Christians in Sardis never sinned? Of course not. Right? So how is it that they never defiled their garments? Well, to walk undefiled does not require a lack of sin. It requires a life of repentance. It requires a life lived in the gospel. I was going to say I'm currently wearing undefiled clothes, but that's pretty rare because I've got 5 kids. But imagine that I'm wearing undefiled clothes, right? I wouldn't be wearing undefiled clothes because my clothes never get dirty. I'd be wearing them because I keep washing them. That's how saints wear undefiled clothes. You can trace the flow of white garments through Revelation. I think it brings some of this out. In Revelation 6, verse 11, the martyrs who die for the sake of Christ are given a white robe to wear. It's given to them. They never came up with it. It was given to them. In chapter 7, John sees a great multitude who are clothed in white robes in verse 9. And a few verses later, we learn that their robes are white. This is amazing, because they've washed them in the blood of the Lamb. Well, that tells you something too, doesn't it? And then, and this should blow your mind, Revelation 19 finishes the picture with the bride of Christ pictured in verse 8, where it says, to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And you should be thinking, what? That doesn't sound right. That's what it says. And so, white garments are something that's given to us. They are made white in the blood of Christ, and they are the righteous deeds of the saints. How can all of those things be true all at the same time? Well, they're true because the Christian who is alive comes first to Christ for their righteousness. They know they've got nothing. They know they're utterly dependent, and they come to Him and they say, please clothe me. Clothe me in your righteousness by your grace. And they sense their own sin. They sense that they keep defiling their garments. They keep sinning day after day, and they keep coming to Jesus and saying, wash me in your blood and make me clean. And He does. And then they live every day in dependence upon Christ's blood and righteousness, never graduating from the gospel of grace. But the remarkable thing is that when they stand before God, He looks at their life and He sees that they've done things in His service, and He counts those acts, those very deeds, in the light of the gospel, in dependence upon Him who holds the 7 spirits in His hands, as righteous deeds. Right? He looks at their deeds and He says, because you've done these things in acknowledgement of your state as a sinner, in dependence upon God, upon Christ for His righteousness, and in dependence upon me as the one who gives all life, I count those things as righteous. And He says, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. And the Christian looks back at God and says, what are you talking about? You put these clothes on me. You washed them. You gave them to me. And he says, well done. And this is what the life of a Christian should be. One of constant repentance, constant seeking of forgiveness at the cross, constant seeking of grace at the throne of God. It's a dependent life lived in the gospel. The proud, dying Christian does not repent. He doesn't know what it is to say sorry. He's like Saul. He makes excuses. He sounds pious, but he's ducking and he's weaving, even though he looks great on the outside. The proud, dying Christian does not see their need. They don't know what it is to hate sin, to wrestle against it. They don't beg Christ to clothe them in righteousness. They don't see that the Holy Spirit's the only hope that they have for spiritual progress. Important thing to note here in closing is that those who are undefiled are known by God. They are marked by Jesus, not because of their reputation among men. There might have been a people who seem to be constantly sinning because they have to keep apologizing. There might be people who seem to others to be weak because they're always expressing this dependency and need upon God. There might be people who are living a godly life. They might have a good reputation as holy people. But what they appear before men is inconsequential. Jesus knows their names, and Jesus will stand by their side, and Jesus will hold them fast, and Jesus will make sure that their name stays safe and secure in the book of life. And Jesus will stand before the Father and before all the watching crowds on that final day of history. And this Christian will stand before him, the one who's lived a life of utter dependence upon God, the one who may not have had any reputation among men, the one whose only hope in life and death was the precious promises of the gospel of grace. And Jesus will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And that, on that day, will be all that ever mattered in your life. That is the only moment that you or I should care about. Let's pray. Lord, give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to respond. Oh God, if any of us are dead and dying like this church in Sardis, we pray, Lord, that you would wake us by your Spirit. We are even dependent upon in your gospel. In Christ's name, amen.